Open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're continuing the study we began last week here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We were only able to get through two verses last week when I had intended to get through 16. So we're going to finish it up this morning, I promise. And I closed last week trying to remember this quotation, and I had a hard time remembering it, so I thought I'd start with it. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Isn't that lovely? A quote from a woman who, and it actually gets worse than that. The quote was modified from a quote from an atheistic philosopher who said that people need God like a fish needs a bicycle. So wrong on both counts. The man needs the woman. It's not good for the man to be alone. And the woman needs her man. She was created to be the help that was suitable to the man. And we fit together. We complement one another. And we're thankful that we are not being deceived with the deception that is in the world concerning what is a man and what is a woman and how men and women are supposed to relate to one another in the family, in the church, in our nation as a whole, that we are going to avoid that confusion. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, a quick review of what we were able to look at last time. The first point was that Paul commended the Corinthians, and that is remarkable in and of itself, considering the book of Corinthians is a problem and solution book, that the Corinthians had a problem, and then Paul deals with that problem by providing the solution. And it's a rather long book, because there were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth, and yet he is able to sincerely commend them for holding to the apostolic traditions. And we looked into verse 2 last time. And then we also began to look into verse 3, where you have the principle that is going to be applied to the particular problem that is arising in the church at Corinth at this time. And the principle that will set this problem straight is to understand male authority, male headship. We looked at how the word head in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, denotes a position of authority in the family structure, and that this then is also reflected in God's family, the church. As we consider the different positions that are taken in our time concerning men's and women's roles, male and female relationship, there's basically two broad categories that we talked about last time. The first one is called the egalitarian position. The egalitarian position holds that there is no hierarchy between male and female in the church or in the family, but that instead male and female have equal authority, that they can hold equal positions of leadership within the church or within the home, and that in the home, really, it should be equally divided between the man and the wife when it comes to the leadership responsibility of the family. That's the egalitarian view. And really, it's opposed to a authority structure. And the second view, which is the biblical view, is called the complementarian view. And this used to be called the hierarchical view. And it was changed from the hierarchical view to the complementarian view to try to soften the impact of the hierarchical title. And yet, I kind of prefer the old name. Why do we have to call it complementarian? We don't have to be nice. We can, with all boldness, declare that the hierarchy that God has created in the family is a good thing, that there are hierarchies in all of nature, there are hierarchies in business and in government, that hierarchies work because they're a reflection of God's own character and nature, that the Son has a head, that is the Father, and if God in his own inimitable glory contains a authority structure, then we want to reflect that in our families, in our homes, in our churches, in our communities, the hierarchical view of male and female as it can properly be called. Now, having established those verses and having really delved into them and looked into the cross-references and all of that, it's time then for us to move on to the application of that principle, that timeless principle, to the particular situation that was the problem in Corinth. And that has to do with head coverings. This is introduced in verses 4 and 5. Now, before we read verses 4 and 5, let's go ahead and refresh our memories by reading this whole section, beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, down to verse 16. Follow along in your Bibles as I read the Word of God out loud for us. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, before we get into the specifics on head coverings, I'd like to say a word about that last statement that Paul makes there in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, that's an interesting way to end this section. God, in his foreknowledge and in his wisdom, put a word in there. He seemed to know that this was going to be a contentious issue. And yet, I don't feel like apologizing for the biblical position. And the world is going to say that anyone who preaches what I preach is a misogynist, is a male chauvinist, and that's okay. They can say that if they want to. The Lord knows the truth. In fact, rather than us apologizing for the biblical position, the world should be apologizing for the damage that their foolish ideas, their misguided beliefs about gender, have done to both men and women and children. They are the ones who are causing tremendous damage to persons and families, to self-image and fulfillment as God has created us to function. Yes, you can rebel against reality, but you can't rebel without consequences. And the consequences that are being felt in our societies as a result of all of this confusion on gender is at the world's feet, and I blame them for it. Now, let's take a look then at the specific issue of head coverings. Isn't it interesting that God gives us one verse on the principle and then gives us 13 verses on the subject of head coverings, one particular application of this universal principle in the church at Corinth? Now, why does God do it that way? Why can't we have 13 verses that are exploring the timeless principle? Why do we have to have all of this about head coverings, which seems to be so irrelevant to our current situation? I mean, we don't prophesy in our church. We don't wear head coverings. I don't know if you've noticed that. And so why do we have to have it given to us in this way? Well, all I can say is that God is wise. And he says things the way that he says them for a reason. And very often I find that people will do very well with general principles. But when it comes to the application of the principle, that's where things go askew. They'll talk well when they're talking in generalities, but then when they go to apply God's word, they just go, make a logical left turn. And so God here is applying the truth for us to maybe give us an example. Now, the way that we apply the truth of male headship is not going to be the same as first century Corinth. But we must be careful to apply the principle. No text of Scripture is irrelevant. When the Scripture says, greet one another with a holy kiss, well, yes, we don't kiss as a part of our greetings. But that Scripture text is not irrelevant. It is a repeated command in the New Testament because of how important it is that we show one another the love of Christ in our greetings. That no brother or sister comes into our fellowship and feels excluded. No brother or sister comes in and feels like, well, they just have a clique. They just want to be with their own friends. They don't really want to be talking to me. Nobody cares about me. But we want to show that genuine love and compassion. And so even commands that are culturally bound in some ways have a timeless principle to them. For example, in the Old Testament law, God told the Israelites, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And the New Testament writers make it clear that God was not primarily concerned with oxen when he gave that command. I don't have any oxen. I don't do any threshing. So that verse is irrelevant to me. No. No part of God's word is irrelevant. There's a principle that is contained in every command in Scripture, and we must be careful to handle Scripture carefully, accurately, and to apply the principle that is in God's command to our life situation. That's what it means to have the word of God written on our heart. That's what it means to be a new creation in Christ that trembles at the word of God. We have the freedom in Christ to apply the word of God in any life situation that we find ourselves in, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us and to lead us into all truth, so that whether we are ministering here in North America in the 21st century or whether we find ourselves in 5th century Mecca, that wherever we are, in whatever culture, in whatever circumstance, we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and we are able to live according to His divine will, doing what is pleasing in His sight. What a gift. What a privilege to be a part of the New Covenant Church of Jesus Christ. So, what is the deal with head coverings? Verses 4 through 5, take a look at those verses again. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since this is the same as if her head were shaven. What is the head covering? Why is it right for the woman to wear the head covering and wrong for the man to wear the head covering? This is clearly, in the text, a part of first century Greco-Roman culture, at least in the city of Corinth, but also he says that this is the practice among all the churches, that all the churches of God have this practice. He mentions there in verse 16. So, the head covering was a symbol of authority. That's the way it's translated there also in verse 10, that the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So verse 10 tells us what the head covering is about. It's about authority, as he has introduced the concept of authority in verse 3, that the head of the wife is her husband. The authority over the woman is the man. And so, she has a symbol of authority on her head. This is not a symbol of authority in general. Otherwise, it would be okay for a man to wear it. Because men are under authority too, are we not? You who are men in the church today are under the authority of the elders. We are all here under the authority of the police officers and the governors and the president, the laws of our nation. We're all under the authority of Christ. So it's not just a symbol of being under authority in general, but it's specifically a symbol of gender authority. And that's what it was in the first century. Now, as I mentioned, we don't have to be able to go back and look at the videotape of how people went to church in first century Corinth and examine how that was different from this person or that person or this religion or that religion. We don't have to get into all the details to understand, is it a head covering, is it a scarf, is it a veil, you know, what exactly is it? It doesn't matter. God tells us what we need to know about this in order to understand the application of the principle in the text. What is clear in the text is that this is a symbol of the woman's submissive attitude towards her man. This is still true in many parts of the world today. Whether it's a veil or whether it's a head covering of another kind, in the world today, a woman in many countries who wears a head covering is demonstrating through that head covering a modest heart, a submissive heart. And if she were to remove her head covering in public, then that would be a sign of unsubmissiveness, of rebellion. And she would see what would happen when she showed that rebellion against that symbol of authority. Some things really don't change that much, although in our nation, in our country, we don't have that as a part of our culture. We don't have that as a part of our tradition. And so, we take from this the principle that that it is wrong for a woman to throw off a cultural symbol of submission and the female role. That's really what this text is all about. Turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. As I said earlier, no verse in the Bible is irrelevant. When we say that we are New Testament Christians, that doesn't mean that Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5 is not relevant to us. All of the law teaches. That's what the law is. It's instruction. It comes from the same God who never changes. And there were reasons why He gave each one of the commands that He gave to the people of Israel through Moses. While we are not under the letter of the law, we don't have to follow exactly the same commands in exactly the same way that the Jewish people did, yet we are to be instructed out of the law. We are to learn from the law concerning the nature and character of the lawgiver. It takes wisdom. It takes skill to pull out the correct principle and to apply the principle correctly. But you know what? That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. That's why. So that we can take what God said in times past and apply it to our lives in the present. We don't need a law that tells us, in this situation, do exactly this. In this situation, do exactly this. Because we have the Spirit of God. And as a side note, be careful of going and looking for other people to tell you, this is what you do exactly in this situation. This is how you handle this situation with your kids. This is how you handle that situation with your kids. Well, maybe. But maybe my situation's a little different. Maybe I need to handle things a little different. Maybe my personality's different. Maybe my kids are different. It's not about law. It's about having the freedom to know God and to be empowered by the Spirit of God to do the will of God. And so what does Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5 say? A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And from the beginning, God created male and He created female. They are distinct. They are different. And that distinction and difference is manifest in many different ways. But one way in which the distinction between male and female is manifested is in the clothing that we wear. This is male clothing that I'm wearing this morning. It's traditionally thought of as this is what a man wears. You don't see a lot of women wearing ties. And if you do see a woman wearing a tie, that says something about that woman, doesn't it? It says that she's not really interested in traditional gender roles. Am I right? It says that she's probably not submissive to her husband. Am I right? That the clothing that we wear represents how we are identifying, what we are promoting ourselves as. And we want to have men who are promoting themselves and identifying themselves as men in their clothing, in their hairstyle. We want women who are presenting themselves as feminine in their clothing, in their hairstyles. This is important to God in the Old Testament, and as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is important to God in the New Testament. Now, you might not understand why that's important. You might say, well, that sounds silly to me. And do you know what that reveals about you? That you do not have wisdom. That you've been misinformed. That you are thinking according to your culture instead of thinking according to the revelation of the Creator. If something that God says seems silly to you, it's not God who is silly. It's you. God makes it clear in Moses, and then several times in the New Testament, God also reiterates this point. How important is it? Well, it's important enough that God made a point of it. And He gave us a whole section here in 1 Corinthians for our consideration. Men still have shorter hairstyles today than women. It's still dishonorable to most people who aren't extreme in their views that a woman with a shaved head is dishonored. That is not something that women and men hold in high regard in general. So let's take a look then at the argumentation, the reasons why Paul says that the women in Corinth should not do away with the cultural standard of being covered, in particular during the times of prayer and prophesying. The argumentation then begins in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, carries on through verse 10, and then after a break in verses 11 and 12, he gets back to it again in verses 13 and 15. And as we look at these verses a little bit more closely now, keep in mind there's basically two lines of argumentation that we find here. Two reasons why the women in first century Corinth should keep the cultural symbol of a head covering on their heads while praying and prophesying. Number one is that this is the natural order. This is the way things are according to nature. And then secondly, this natural order goes all the way back to creation design. The natural order and creation design are the two lines of argument that Paul uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach concerning women in Corinth covering their heads. Let's look first at the natural order, beginning at the end of verse 5 and looking then into verse 6. If a woman is not willing to cover her head, it's the same as if her head were shaven. For, he explains, if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now this argument is picked up again in verses 13 through 15, so take a look at that. He asks them to think about it, to really just consider among themselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature, there's the argument from nature, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering. Here's how the argument goes. Paul says, women, you know that your long hair is a glory. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to you. And you know that it would be dishonorable to have your hair cut off or to be shaved off. That would be dishonorable for you. So why, if you're willing to have your head covered with your hair, would you protest so much against having your head covered with a veil? If you're willing to have the one kind of head covering, you should be willing to have the second kind of head covering because they correspond. There's a natural correspondence here. Now, when he says that nature teaches us that it's honorable for men to have short hair and dishonorable for women to have short hair, what he's saying is, according to universal, pretty much universal human custom, you look at all the cultures that have existed on the earth, and in almost all of them, men have short hair, women have long hair. It's not that men can't grow their hair long. There's the possibility of growing the hair long. But naturally, when we are allowed to just manifest ourselves in our culture, men cut their hair short and women grow their hair long. That's what is natural. According to this argumentation, we kind of have to ask the question, is long hair on a man shameful today? And I would say in light of this passage, I certainly have my limits on how long I would grow my hair. I try not to judge others too harshly, but I do think that it would be wrong for a Christian man, or any man, but Christians are who I'm mostly concerned about teaching, it'd be wrong for a man to wear a distinctly woman's haircut. There are certain haircuts in our society that it's like, well, that's a man's haircut, that's a woman's haircut. Some are longer, some are shorter. There's some women's haircuts that are shorter, but you look at it and you say, well, that's still a woman's haircut. She's got it styled like a woman, even though it's not super long. And then there's even some men's haircuts that are relatively long, but it's styled like a man would style the haircut. And I think that's the most important thing, that a woman shouldn't have a man's haircut, and a man shouldn't have a woman's haircut. And I think that you can properly draw that principle from this text. It's part of the natural order. But it's not just a part of the natural order because that's just the way that cultures act, as if it was completely culturally bound. But no, this is a manifestation of culture reflecting the creation design and the creation order. How so? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God." That he doesn't need this symbol of authority, this symbol that he is submissive to his spouse, because he is the one who was created as the image and glory of God. In contrast to the woman, We know that both male and female are created in the image of God. Paul is not saying that woman is not created in the image of God. But here he's putting together image and glory to contrast the manner in which male and female were created in the image of God. That the man was created directly by the Lord, not out of the woman. But the woman was created out of, from the man. And you see that Paul develops that idea in the text in verses 10 and 11. This creation order, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. It was a part of our scripture reading last week. And I'm going to just refer you to it. You can jot it down in your notes. It'd be good for us to go back and look at it, but I do want to make good on my promise to get through the sermon this morning. Here the word glory, as it refers to the woman being the glory of the man, it refers to an emanation from her source. Now that might be a little bit difficult to understand, so let me illustrate for you. The glory of the sun is the light that emanates from the sun. And that's the sense here in which he's talking about the woman as the glory of man, that she has her source from man. She emanates from the man, and that she is the glory in that respect. And so the hierarchy of the family is a part of the creation design of God. And it is reflected in culture when men dress and act like men, and women dress and act in a feminine way. And for the women here to not have their head covered was to act like a man in their culture. And Paul's saying, not allowable. I want you to correct this error. Now, we've seen Paul's argumentation. We've seen what the head covering symbolized. Now, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 14? I know you're all wondering that, so let's go take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because Paul comes back to this issue of male and female, particularly how they conduct themselves in the church, in his discussion of order in the church in 1 Corinthians 14. We find that the Corinthian worship was growing more and more disordered. There was some charismatic chaos, so to speak, taking place in the Corinthian church, where you'd have multiple people speaking in tongues, multiple people prophesying, and they were doing it at the same time, and nobody was interpreting the tongues, and it was chaotic. And so Paul writes to correct their abuse of the spiritual gifts and the disorder of their church service in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So to get the context, I think it's good for us to begin the reading there in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. They had all these different spiritual gifts at this early period in the church that were bestowed by the laying on the hands of the apostles. And he said, let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and that's a real language, it's not just babbling. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. I mean, it has to be something that can be interpreted. And just as God gave the gift of languages, he also gave the gift to interpret what was said in those languages in praise to God. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church. That command, keep silent, that's going to become important for us as we come back to it again a little bit further down in Paul's argument, but take note of that. Who's supposed to keep silent? The tongue speaker, if there's no interpreter. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. There's the second be silent command. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That the charismatic gifts are not something that cause a person to lose self-control, is what Paul is clearly saying here. And if the charismatic movement would just regulate themselves according to these instructions in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, I wouldn't mind so much that they mislabeled tongues and misunderstood prophecy if they would just follow the instructions that are here, even with their wrong definitions. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged, because the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There is order in the church. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. There's that command, the same command that we had to the tongue speaker who didn't have an interpreter, and the prophet who was speaking and a revelation was made to another prophet. The women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Some people look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and they don't like what it says. And so they pit it against 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul permitted a woman to pray or to prophesy in church with a head covering. So it appears to be a contradiction that Paul says a few chapters earlier the women can speak in church, and now here he says the women can't speak in church. They can't even ask a question. Contradiction. And then this problem is further compounded by those who have an axe to grind on this issue by the fact that these particular verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 do have a textual issue that goes along with them. That is, the Greek manuscripts of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, some of them have the verses where they are in your text. Other Greek manuscripts have them misplaced. They're a couple of verses removed from where they currently sit in our translation of the New Testament, either before or after verses 36 through 40 in the Greek text. But the important thing for those who have a respect for God's Word to recognize is that these verses are present in every Greek manuscript of 1 Corinthians. So you can't throw these out of the Bible, even if you would like to, just based upon the fact that one scribe, when he was copying it, put it in the wrong place, and then the scribe who copied him put it in the wrong place, and the scribe who copied him put it in the wrong place. That happened, yes. But that doesn't mean that these aren't a part of the original text, and these aren't the words of God to us. As for the supposed contradiction between women keeping silent in the church, but being allowed to pray or prophesy if they have a head covering, there's been a number of different proposals as to how to harmonize this apparent contradiction. Some preachers will say, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is Paul just giving a concession because things are so out of order in the church. He's dealing with one problem at a time. So he deals with the problem of head coverings, and then after going through more dealing with their problems in their church meetings, he comes back and he finally tells them, well, really, you shouldn't have women speaking in the church at all. That's possible. That's one way that you could harmonize these texts. Other people say, well, chapter 11 doesn't say in the church. So maybe chapter 11 is talking about when you're in a home Bible study, or when you're out in public, or you're at a prayer meeting, or something like that. That women should be covering their head, but when you're in the actual church gathering on Sunday morning, then the women are to keep silent. Well, that's possible too. Other people say, well, chapter 11 is just dealing with praying and prophesying. But here in chapter 14, we have the subject being the interpretation of prophecy, the examination of prophecy. And this is where definitions of what does it mean to prophesy become kind of important. Well, many places where it becomes important. This is one place where it becomes important that we understand what the gift of prophecy was. The gift of prophecy is not to be equated with the gift of teaching. This is what a lot of people will do today. They'll say, well, basically prophecy is the same thing as teaching. If that was true, then why does Paul list them as separate gifts? They're not the same thing. Otherwise, you wouldn't have them appearing side by side with one another in a list of spiritual gifts. They're different gifts. What is prophecy? You let the Bible determine its own definitions. And prophecy is in the Bible when someone receives direct communication from the Lord, as Ezekiel was told, I will put my words in your mouth. And the prophet goes out, he doesn't expound upon God's word. He doesn't say, well, God said this, but really, this is what I think he means by it. No, that's not what a prophet does. A prophet says, the Lord said this, and this is exactly what I'm saying word for word. So the closest parallel to prophet that we would have in our church service this morning is the scripture reader. This is the word of God, and I'm telling you the word of God word for word. The closest parallel with a prophet in the 21st century church is the scripture reader, not the teacher. The teacher is the person who takes the Word of God and explains it, unpacks its meaning. And that is a very important position because we have to handle the Word of God and apply the Word of God accurately. It's a position of authority. It's a position that goes along with being a pastor or an elder or those who have a particular spiritual gift for the teaching of God's Word. So don't equate prophecy with teaching. Also, prophecy does not equal worship leading. Some people have tried to make that outlandish connection. Now, the prophet is basically the same as the worship leader. So you can have a female worship leader because they had female worship leaders in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's not what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. It's important we get our definitions right. What does it mean to be a prophet? What does it mean to pray? And there are female prophets in the Bible. There was a female prophet in the Old Testament. There are female prophets in the New Testament, and they received God's Word, they received revelation, and they communicated that revelation. But they were not teachers over men. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14. I think that's the best way to handle the supposed contradiction, is that in the context of the women keeping silent in the churches, it's talking about judging the prophets. One prophet is saying, this is what the Lord has revealed to me. And the others are supposed to examine it. They're supposed to see, is that really what God would say? Or is he getting this from some other spirit? Or is he just making up something? And the prophets had to examine what was being put forward as thus saith the Lord to be sure that it really was coming from the Holy Spirit. And the women were not to be involved with that. They were not to say, hey, I have a question about your prophecy. I have an issue with what you said. Now, it seems kind of harsh that Paul would say that they can't even ask a question, but realize this, that asking questions can be a way to object. Asking questions can be a way to contradict what the person has just said. So Paul says, women, don't pipe up during the teaching, the exposition of God's Word, to ask a question, but instead, if you want to learn something, ask your husband at home. You need to reestablish a biblical order in your family. Women, don't ask me your questions. Ask your husband. Why is that important? God says it. That's good enough. But if you want more reason and more explanation than that, is that when you ask your man your Bible question, that is encouraging your man to be the spiritual leader in your household. But if you don't ask your man and you go ask someone else, then your man says, well, I don't have to. I don't have to be the one that is leading my family spiritually. The pastor does that. And the Bible teacher on the radio does that. The Bible teacher that is writing all the books for women is doing that. He's her spiritual teacher. He's her spiritual authority. She's the one that she's learning all that doctrine stuff from. I don't have to worry about that. Don't do that, women. Women, I would encourage you also to be careful about relying too much on media instead of relying on your husband. Listening to good Bible teaching by other women or by other men, that can be a way of disrupting the order in the family. Verse 36. Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Let's stop there. Paul gives a pretty strong rebuke here, doesn't he? You Corinthians, are you the beginning and end of Christianity? Is this where the message of the gospel came from? Are you the only place that it has gone to? Are you the ones that we should be looking to for how do you do church? Because you guys are the Alpha and Omega of God's Word. No. And how arrogant the church in North America has become. We need this rebuke also. The evangelical churches of this nation need to be told, is that where the gospel came from? Did it come from you? Are you the beginning and end of how to do church? No, you're not. You got the gospel from the apostles. And if you don't recognize the authority of the apostles when they teach on subjects like this, I don't recognize your authority. You're arrogant. You're proud. You're willing to throw away 2,000 years of church history just so that you're not persecuted in the 21st century. And you look down your noses at all Christians who came before you, who understood that women were to be submissive to their men. And we think we're the enlightened ones, living in a new age. And the Bible was written by those primitives. Our churches need a severe rebuke. Was it from you that the Word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If you think you're spiritual, then you should acknowledge that these writings are the command of the Lord. This is God's household, not yours. You follow God's rules. What about our church policies? Let's do a moment of application here. If you look at our church doctrinal statement, you'll find a lot of good things written in there on complementarianism as well. But then at the end of our doctrinal statement, we have a church policy that is an addendum and governs us in this area of head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we need to know, how does this apply to our current situation? But this is what the elders have put together. Regarding head coverings, we believe in male headship during prayer meetings of the church and also encourage men and women to pray together. It is the church's position that the practice of head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16 was a cultural requirement, and that head coverings are not necessary today. Head coverings may be worn according to the individual conscience of the woman under the direction of her husband or her father if she is still living at home. Always obey your conscience. That's what we as the elder board want you to do. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and it says a woman should not pray without a head covering, then pray with a head covering if that's what your conscience tells you to do. But according to our best and most careful handling of God's word, that was a cultural requirement, is not binding. We do not require women to wear head coverings if they are going to be praying in church or in a prayer meeting. We only require that their hearts be submissive to the men who are leading that church gathering or that church prayer meeting. Conclusions. Why do we spend time on this? Wouldn't it be better just to preach the gospel and build up believers in their faith? Well, that's what we're doing. We're building up believers in their faith. This is sanctification. You see, I'm glad that God wrote the Bible and not the church growth gurus. God decided what was going to be in the text. And when we are faithful to preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the scriptures, then we emphasize what God wants us to emphasize. People will say, well, why do you choose this passage to preach and why do you not choose that passage to preach? Well, it does take some wisdom. I've been here 11 years. I haven't had time to preach the whole Bible. I've had to pick and choose which parts of the Bible I'm going to preach. And as I pick a book like 1 Corinthians, or I pick a book like Philippians, or I pick a book like Ephesians, I'm going to come across passages that are written to the men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And when I hit those passages, I hit that subject. And then I'm also going to come across this passage. And when I hit this passage, I'm going to preach on this subject. I've got some freedom to pick and choose, but I always want my freedom to be underneath the authority of Scripture to emphasize what God emphasizes. And here you see a strong emphasis. You might say, well, why doesn't our church preach more on the responsibility of men to love their wives? Another reason is the world and the church agree that husbands should love their wives. This is not an area that is disputed. And so God in His wisdom knew that there wouldn't need to be as much correction on this because everybody knows it. Men, you're supposed to love your wives and not be a jerk. Your family doesn't exist for you, it exists for God. And you will give an account to God for how you manage your family. So why does God think that this is so important? Why does he spend so much time on this in chapter 11, chapter 14, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1 Timothy, which we didn't even look at, which has a very relevant material to what we're looking at, and I wanted to spend a lot of time there this morning. But it's all throughout the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Why does God think this is important? Well, even if we don't understand all the reasons why, we still emphasize it because God emphasizes it, and he knows better than we do. But let me give you a few reasons. Number one, we live in a time where we have seen the damage that is done when there's no hierarchy in the family. When women become more like men and men become more like women, we've seen the results, and it's not pretty. It's not good for men, it's not good for women, it's not good for children, it's not good for the nation, it's disastrous. We don't want our families, as those who represent Christ and God in the world, to descend into the chaos that the world has entered in their gender confusion. And it only gets worse. You bend the knee on removing the hierarchy from the male-female relationship, and pretty soon you're bending the knee on homosexuality. You're bending the knee on transgenderism. You got men dressing like women and women dressing like men. You've got all the chaos. If you're not willing to stand for what is true. We don't want our men to be emasculated. We don't want our women to be defeminized. It is healthy, mentally healthy, to act according to the way that God created us. Thirdly, kind of combined one and two there. Next, we don't want our churches to be led astray. God put men in charge for a reason. There's something about the male brain that functions better in leadership than the female brain. That's the way God made us. And that'd be totally politically incorrect to say it. But we don't want women leading our families and our churches for good reason. Number four, we want to honor God's word where the pressure comes from. This shows love for God. When we renew our resolve and we're willing to suffer, we're willing to be called all kinds of names that aren't true, and the enemy keeps on pushing and keeps on pressuring, but we don't move and we stand our ground, that honors God. In the struggle, there is glory. Number five, we don't know all the consequences of disobeying God in this area. People might say, well, you know, what harm could it really do if in my family we decide that we're going to divide up leadership responsibilities equal? How bad can that really be? You don't know. You don't know the consequences. So best just to follow God's word. Finally, another way to say all this is that we want to show the world what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, one of my favorite verses, says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When men are men and women are women, it's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. It shows the world the glory of men, the glory of women, as we were created to be. Let our light shine. This is important for the gospel. This is important for sanctification. Now, as far as all of the wide-ranging applications that could be talked about, there's way too many to talk about now. And you know what? You don't need me to give you a law for this is what men are supposed to do in this situation. This is what women are supposed to do in this situation. You don't need that. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God. Men, be a leader. Be a loving leader. Be strong. Women, submit to your man. Implement his plan. God will give you the wisdom to know how to do that in every situation. And there are many different situations. Wisely use the biblical principles, humbly follow God's command, pray for wisdom, and you will implement the truth into this culture.